Good morning, church. Welcome this morning. Hope everyone's doing well. It's the first regular work week for many people, getting back to an actual Monday through Friday work week. And I hope you all survived well or happy. And what is today, the 11th? Hope your resolutions are still going strong. Those of you who bought gym memberships, it's probably not too late to cancel that. If you want. But it's good to see you. If you're a guest, I'm especially glad to see you. Welcome. We're glad you chose to welcome to worship here at Fairway with us. And speaking of that, if you're at all interested in what we do here, what we believe, how we are led, how we're governed, all of those kind of facts, you can find those out at our Fairway 101 class this afternoon at 4 o'clock. You do not have to join our church. If you go to the class, you could go and not like what you hear. And that's part of the purpose of the class, is to make clear what we're about so that you can make an informed decision as to whether you would like to join with us here. But that's this afternoon at 4 o'clock. If you're interested in that, we'd love to see you there. Today, we're, as you can probably guess if you've been here for a while, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and that is with verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. We're going to do just three verses today. So it says this, verse 13 begins, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So you guys know I don't normally title sermons. If you look at them on the website or on any of the podcast clients that we use, you'll see it's simply the scripture reference as the title. I'm not clever. I don't come up with clever titles usually. But if I were to title this one, I could title it Life from the Dead. Life from the Dead. And that's taken from the phrase that Paul uses to describe the anticipated salvation of Israel. He uses it at the very end of verse 15. It says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Now, this is not the normal language that Paul uses, life from the dead. You can see back in chapter 1, verse 4, he uses the terms resurrection from the dead. It reminds me, this term life from the dead reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. You may remember when the father sees the son, he says, "This my son was dead, but is alive again." That's in Luke chapter 15. So this really is a tremendous prediction. And I think you could rightly refer to it as a national resurrection of the nation of Israel. But if we're going to understand the resurrection part, not only of Israel, but of ourselves, then I think we have to begin with the part about death. There is no resurrection apart from death. So I think you could safely say, in our day, Israel is spiritually dead. But I don't think we take pride in that, because the truth of the fact is that all persons are spiritually dead apart from the work of God through Jesus Christ in their life. Instead of, to teach this, instead of looking through the teachings of Paul here in Romans 11, which we'll come back to, I want to focus on the teachings of Jesus. How would he have related this concept? Well, during the last week of the life of Jesus, you know, he came into Israel. We call that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He focused nearly all of his teaching on events that were to come. In the Gospel of John, in that version of his teaching, it seems that the emphasis is on his private teaching of his disciples. These are the things he kind of pulled them aside and taught them. It had to do with things like the coming of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of prayer, things like persecution from the world and Jesus' promise to take care of them and to guarantee their fruitful service. The other Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, they focus on the Lord's public teaching, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What did he teach publicly? And I ask this question here because the emphasis was along the lines of what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 11 and may serve as the background for it. Paul was aware of these teachings. Consider Matthew chapter 21. In the first part of that chapter, we see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, followed by his cleansing of the temple, a very well-known story. And this angered the Jewish leaders. The result of that was that Jesus chose to leave them figuratively and literally, and you can see that in verse 17 of chapter 21. They returned to Bethany, and he and his disciples stayed there each night of this final week of his life. The next morning, on the way back into the city, Jesus saw a fig tree. And he expected the fig tree to have, you know, figs on it, to be fruitful. Instead, it was barren. So he cursed it. It says in verse 19, "May no fruit ever come from you again." Now, we know that this was not just a rare case of Jesus being angry or moody. I mean, certainly we can understand that. It was a parable. It was a parable where the fig tree represented Israel. It was supposed to have been fruitful. The fig tree was supposed to have fruit, but it did not. And it was judged for its barrenness. This acted parable was followed by a pair of spoken parables by Jesus. The first, this is in chapter 21, starting in verse 28. The first of these parables concerned two sons. Each was told by his father to go and to work in the vineyard. And if you look at this, if you read the parable, you'll see that one of them said he would go, but he didn't. And the other one said that he would not go. He refused to work, but he later went out into the fields. So when Jesus asked which son did what the father wanted, his hearers replied correctly that it was the one who actually went out into the vineyard. He went out and he worked there. Jesus made this application in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So the point here is obvious. It's not what we say that matters with God, but rather it's what we do. And the thing that God requires us to do is to repent of our sin, to believe on Jesus. The people of Israel as a whole had not done that. So that's the first parable. But the second parable is really even more devastating. It concerned a landowner and he planted a vineyard, and then he leased it to tenant farmers. This starts in verse 33 of Matthew 21. So then the landowner went away on a journey, and when the harvest came, he sent servants to collect his share of the produce. You know, he leased his land, and he expected his share of the produce. Instead of giving it to him, the tenants, it says, seized the servants. One of them they beat. It says they killed one of them, and they stoned the third. At last, the owner sent his own son, thinking the tenants would respect him. But instead of respecting him and receiving him, the son of the landowner, the tenants killed him. Jesus asks, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the religious leaders answered, said that he would bring them to, quote, a miserable death, and then let out the vineyard to other tenants who had given the fruits in their seasons. That's in verse 41. Jesus then made it clear in his teaching that in the parable, God is the Father. He himself, Jesus, is the Son, and the hearers that they're teaching this to are the tenants. He quoted Psalm 118:22, which says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And after he quoted that, in verse 43 of Matthew 21, he says this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. I mean, this is an unequivocal statement that the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jewish people and given to the Gentiles. Which, of course, is exactly what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 11. In today's text, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul speaks of Israel having been rejected in verse 15. Last week, in that sermon, he made the same point by speaking, he used the words, the people's fall and their failure. And that's an all too sad reality. You see, as Paul saw it, the tragedy lay in Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and all that that entailed. So when you consider that they rejected Jesus as their own Messiah, what did that mean going forward? Well, you know, for centuries, the Jews had been waiting anxiously for the Messiah's coming. They would ask themselves whether any leader who emerged sort of above the average could possibly be the Messiah. That's why they asked John the Baptist, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? That's in John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. If Jesus was the Christ, and Paul firmly preached that he was, so if Jesus was the Christ, Israel's rejection of him was a rejection of their very future. The future for which they had been hoping. It was a repudiation of their spiritual destiny. They had banked all of their future on this coming Messiah. And so to reject Jesus was a repudiation of their destiny. Paul was aware of this and he grieved for what his people had lost. But even that's not the worst, I don't think. If Jesus was the Messiah, the kingdom of God was wrapped up in him, clearly. And so to reject him was to reject or to lose that kingdom. This means that by rejecting Jesus, Israel lost all that was truly spiritual in their heritage. I mean, they still had their feasts and their celebrations, of course, but they lost what those feasts and celebrations stood for. For example, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the chief example, I think, of what Israel lost. On that day, the high priest was to perform two very important acts. The first one was to sacrifice a goat and to take some of its blood into the most holy place of the temple and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to make atonement for the people's sins. You see, the blood of this innocent victim, this goat, was to come between what was the presence of God. It was symbolized as between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, of the angels. That's where the presence of God was said to be. And in between that, and in between the broken law of God, which was in the Ark of the Covenant itself, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, in between those two things was the blood of the innocent victim. It's a picture of what theologians call substitutionary or vicarious atonement. It's why the day was rightly called the Day of Atonement. That was the first act. The second act involved a live goat. The high priest was to place his hands upon the head of the goat while confessing the sins of the people to God, therefore symbolically transferring those sins to this goat. And then the goat was to be driven out into the wilderness to die there. I mean, we know the concept of placing someone's guilt on someone else who does not deserve it. We call it, what, being a scapegoat. And this is where that began. It was symbolized by Jesus and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who made atonement for our sins by his death and then bore them away. That was symbolized by his being crucified outside the city gates. When Israel rejected Jesus, they lost what the Day of Atonement stood for. So today, although Jews still observe Yom Kippur, it's no longer a true Day of Atonement. There is no atonement. There are no sacrifices. Instead, it's just merely a day of maybe confessing one's sin and feeling remorse for it. It's become a ritual rather than a hopeful reality. That's Yom Kippur. But even the Passover has suffered this fate. The central feature of the Passover was the Passover lamb. The lamb was killed, and the blood, as you know, was spread upon the doorposts of the homes of the Jewish people in Egypt, so that the angel of death would pass over the house and the firstborn in that home would not be killed. The blood of the lamb was the atonement for the people's sin, just as the blood of the goat was an atonement on Yom Kippur. The Jewish people, you see, were as much sinners as the Egyptians were. But today, when the Passover is observed by Jews, it has no atoning significance at all. Instead, I think it has simply the memory of physical deliverance from the land of Egypt. All of this was finalized by the destruction of Jerusalem shortly after the time of Jesus and of Paul. The Romans conquered Jerusalem in 72 AD, and as part of that, they destroyed the temple. It's never been rebuilt. Temple ceremonies ceased with its destruction. In fact, even the nation ceased to be a nation as a nation. There were still Jewish people, but they did not exist as a nation. And it was only recently, after nearly 2,000 years of history, in the mid-20th century that a remnant of the people has been regathered in their homeland as a newly reconstructed Israel. And that may very well be significant. For although in Paul's day the nation was on the verge of ceasing to be a nation, some believe the regathering of this people during the previous century might be the beginning of events leading to the resurrection of people about whom Paul is speaking. And we mentioned that that's possible. There are theological theories that espouse that, and there are people who watch goings on in the Middle East very carefully to see if they might align with what their interpretation of prophecy is all about. But when we come to this phrase, life from the dead, we're going to stick to the text in Romans today. Why don't we do that? When we see this text, life from the dead, what can it mean? What do you think Paul means by it? Well, I think there are three possibilities. The first one is it could just be a figurative expression. This is how Charles Hodge, one commentator, sees it. He says the most common and natural interpretation is that which considers the latter clause, life from the dead, as merely a figurative expression of joyful and a desirable event. It's going to be great. It's going to be like life from the dead. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, I guess. The conversion of masses of Jewish people, resulting, as Scripture says, in additional blessing for the Gentile world, can certainly be described by any phrase that is joyful. But life from the dead seems to be such a powerful phrase that I feel like it should mean more than just, it's going to be awesome. Two, it could refer to the final resurrection. This is what some people, depending on your eschatological views, some people believe this. They think that this phrase here in Romans 11 refers to the final resurrection of the dead, saying that only the resurrection of the dead can be the climactic event of history. I mean, the resurrection and the final judgment to follow are the climax of world history, right? It's the end of history. But in fact, that's the part of the problem. I don't really believe it can mean that. Life from the dead nowhere else refers to the resurrection at the end of time. And the closest equivalent phrase in Romans 6:13 is alive from the dead. And that refers to the resurrection, not of the body, but to spiritual life. The spiritual life of Christians through their union with Jesus Christ. They are now alive from the dead. But the problem, I think, here is Paul is speaking of something that is to occur within history. The resurrection is not to be thought of as being within history. It is the end of history. It is the final event in time as we know it, after which eternity begins. And we can see this in Paul's use coming up in the verses to come of the olive tree. And maybe you're familiar with these verses. It places things like the breaking off of the Jewish branches, the grafting in of Gentile branches, and the eventual regrafting in of Jewish branches, all on the same plane, all in history. Since the first two are clearly in history, the last one should be also. I don't really think it's the final resurrection. The third possibility is the spiritual regeneration of Israel. Life from the dead could refer to this spiritual regeneration of Israel. Doesn't exclude the first one. He could also be saying that, hey, this is going to be awesome. But I think it's more than that. I think it includes this. It refers to the spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people, which is absolutely necessary if they're going to believe on Jesus as their Messiah who came to save them, it's necessary for everyone. I mean, why did the Jews reject Jesus after all? I don't think it's sufficient for us to say that they were a, quote, stiff-necked people, which is true. That's what Scripture says about them. Extremely stubborn. And I would contend that many Jews probably are, just like many Gentiles are. The reason people reject Christ is because they are dead in their sins. And being spiritually dead, they can't understand the extent of their need to be saved. They cannot comprehend the grace of God, and they cannot yield their hearts to the gospel. Paul taught this earlier in this chapter, or rather in the earlier chapters of the book. We pointed it out then. Romans chapter 3, you've heard this so many times, you're probably tired of it. You may have low self-esteem because of it. That's okay. Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And look, I make light of the low self-esteem, because if your esteem is bound up in your own righteousness, you've got serious problems. Your self-esteem should be tied to the fact that Jesus Christ loved you in spite of your sin, and that he died for you, not in your own righteousness. Anyway, we also see this taught in Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians said that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That's why the Jewish people rejected Christ. The same reason Gentile people reject Christ. And so what Paul means in this term, life from the dead, is that apart from spiritual resurrection, Jesus calls it being born again. Apart from that, no one is able to do good. No one is able to understand spiritual things, and no one will seek God. On the contrary, we run away from him. And we try to make substitute gods to take the place of the true God. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is obvious, friends. We need to be born again. We need spiritual resurrection. We need God, because God is only the only one who can give life. He's the only one who can provide resurrection. Praise be to God. That's exactly what he does. God is in the resurrection business. To remind you of this, I'll just take you to the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. The story picks up. Jesus had been away from Jerusalem and Bethany, and he'd been preaching down in the area of the Jordan River. During that time, Lazarus got sick. I mean, really sick. And although the sick man's sisters immediately sent word to Jesus, Lazarus died. He'd been in his tomb 4 days before Jesus got back to Bethany, where the sisters and he lived. And at first, it records that Jesus had private conversations with the two sisters, Martha and later Mary, and he told this to Martha. He said in verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This was a declaration that Jesus is able to bring life out of death, both spiritually and physically. The very thing we're talking about here in Romans. Because when Jesus asked where Lazarus had been buried, the sisters and their friends and the accompanying mourners, they were happy to lead him to the tomb. He was dead. And when Jesus asked for the stone to be removed, Martha said, but Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Here's what Jesus said. He told her that she was going to see the glory of God. He prayed, he thanked God that he had heard him and always heard him, and then he addressed the dead man. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And then the Bible records what must be the greatest understatement of all time. It says, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth." Now, if this were only the story of a physical resurrection, it would be spectacular enough. We just don't see stuff like this happen. We have bodies and our bodies die, and we need physical resurrections if we're going to stand before God, as Scripture says we will. We're going to be able to worship him forever. But the death of our bodies is not our greatest problem. Nor is physical resurrection our greatest need. We also have dead souls. We need the resurrection of our souls, our spirits, if we are to turn to Jesus Christ. If we're to have a living faith, if we're to find salvation in him. See, fortunately, the story of Lazarus is also about spiritual resurrections. The promise that spiritual life is to be found in one man, and that man's name is Jesus. He alone can do what needs to be done. He alone can call us from the dark, loathsome tomb of sin. And he does. Everyone who's ever come to Christ in saving faith has experienced just that kind of spiritual resurrection. We were dead in our sins, but we heard Jesus calling, "Lazarus, come out. John, come out. Mary, come out." Whatever your name was, and we responded. All who have ever heard that call have responded and thereby passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Have you? If you haven't, I urge you to pay attention to the Bible, which is the Word of God. Because it is through the Bible and through the teaching of the Bible that Jesus calls men and women today. Read it. Allow yourself to be exposed to teaching about it. Meditate on the truths of the Bible. I believe that if you do that, you'll hear Jesus calling, and you'll find that his call is bringing you to new spiritual life. Well, this brings me back to Israel, because that is what we're talking about this morning. It is the resurrection of that nation that is our chief concern in this passage. So we are studying this teaching that the Jews will have a spiritual rebirth in these final days. And I know there are people who consider that to be impossible. Some are theological. You just have a different view of what the end of the world is going to be like, and the Jews don't have a place in it. Fine. We're not going to debate that this morning. Some are more practical. Some of our objections: how can something like this happen, considering the fierce opposition that the Jews have shown to the gospel for centuries? I grant that on a human level, these obstacles are huge. I can't even imagine how my sympathetic Gentile neighbor can come to believe in Christ when we consider the effects that sin have in blinding the human heart. I mean, much less Jewish people who have good historical reasons for resenting Christians and resisting the gospel that they preach. But we're not talking about human level stuff here. We're speaking about God and about resurrections of which only He is capable. Matthew 19 says that with God all things are possible. Why should the future gathering in of Israel be thought to be impossible when it is God doing the gathering? Before I add one more bit of application, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. I want to add something here, even though it's not really found in the text. So I'm going to stray just a bit and offer this as application for you. Because God is the God of resurrections and the God of the impossible, God is also more than adequate for your problems. The problems you live in right now, whatever they might be. And I don't know all of you and what problems you're encountering. Essentially, outside of me and my wife, I don't know hardly of any of your problems. But I have heard people say that their problems are unsolvable. Maybe they've been trapped in a sinful sexual relationship they couldn't break, or maybe an addiction from which they couldn't free themselves. Does that sound like your story this morning? If it is, I just want to assure you that it's not impossible for God to solve that. If Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, He can break your destructive habits. I don't know of very many habits that are as bad for you as being dead is. God can free you from any sin, however dreadful it may be, and however long you've been trapped by it. He can release you to serve Him. Maybe you're in a relationship that once meant a great deal to you, but then has died. People speak this way of marriages when they're going through difficult times. What do you do when the love seems to have departed and affection seems to have failed? I mean, the world, of course, is ready to break off marriages like this, claiming that they must have been mistakes. But if this is your situation, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that this is no course for a Christian. You are to stand against this easy escape and prove by the resurrection of your marriage that God is still the God of miracles. You say it can't happen? Not to you? Of course it can happen. I mean, do you think that you're a more difficult case than anyone else? You're not. You're like everybody else. And besides, I don't remember saying that it had anything to do with what you're like. We're not talking about human possibilities here. We're speaking about what God can do and what He will do if you'll just ask Him to do it, if you'll determine to obey Him, however costly that might be. What is more, if you'll do it, you'll find that this life-giving demonstration of God's power can be used by God to draw others to faith, just as many believed on Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus. Friends, one of the reasons we have so little true faith today is that we have so few genuine transformations. Let us do what we can to set that straight. Let us have more life from the dead Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, that's the challenge for us this morning. By your power, through your Spirit, I would pray that you would give us life from the dead Christianity. May our actions and our life back up the things that we say, back up our confessions, and prove that you are truly the God of resurrections. We pray this morning in the name of your Son. Amen.